Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
Let's look to God's Word this morning as we continue reading a letter that was written a long time ago, a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit as Paul wrote to a church in ancient Greece, a church in the city of Corinth. And so the letter is called his first epistle, letter to the Corinthians. And we're in chapter 15. And I may have taken too large a section for today. We'll see how far we get. We've studied the first part of chapter 15, and so this morning we're taking up beginning in verse 35 through perhaps verse 49. As Paul continues to talk about the resurrection, which is at the heart of the gospel, that's how he started the chapter, and he's talked about how it is possible to have a resurrection. Now he kind of addresses the doubts that people have had about how is that possible? And he kind of gets at what is behind their doubts. Many wonderful things. Let's first read God's Word and then study it together. Starting in verse 35, as Paul asks this question and answers it. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised imperishable? It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. May he bless it to us this day and always. Amen. On this Mother's Day, it's very easy to introduce this sermon and this text with some talk about mothers. And I love how God orchestrates that. You come to a certain passage on a certain day, and it just seems fitting. What is a mother? A mother is one who has carried a child in her womb, or is functioning in the role of mother to one that she's adopted. It's filling that design that God's made for a mother. And isn't it amazing how babies come about? And I'm not going to get into too much detail here, just to reflect on how amazing it is. There's nothing that I have experienced with my two eyes greater than seeing a newborn. It is phenomenal, and I've had that privilege a few times. Where there was once just a married couple who finished seminary and started to go to New England for their first church, well, the February of that year, along comes another person into our family, a little boy, born on February 3rd, and we gave him a name. We started early in the alphabet and kind of tried to go alphabetical. Andrew came first. Where did he come from? When we got married, it's just the two of us, and then all of a sudden there's a third one. And after several other babies, people would ask, don't you know how this happened? Where does a child come from? God knits a baby together in the mother's womb. There's something unique about the physiology of a mother, that she has a uterus and that a child is there grown and nurtured from the moment of conception and personhood comes a human being. In Psalm 139, a passage we should be familiar with, the psalmist is reflecting on some of the great things of God. And he says this in Psalm 139, verse 13 and following. For you, God, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. The psalmist praises God because it is God who knits together bone and sinew, blood vessel and eyeballs and fingers and heart and lungs, all of these things into their proper place within a mother's womb. What a beautiful expression, knitting together. I was speculating, you know, my mom could knit a little bit. My grandmother was a great knitter and made me a sweater that I still own. That's pretty good knitting. But only God can knit a human being. Only God can knit a human being. And so to understand how the resurrection is possible, this is where we get to our text. We do well to remember that the God who would raise the dead is the same God who put this body together in the first place, who knit you together in your mother's womb. The key to answering the question today, how is resurrection possible, is look at God as creator. He made Adam and Eve, and from them all human beings. He made Adam out of the dust, out of the dirt, and fashioned him and filled him with life. And from Adam and Eve gave all the human beings on earth. What a powerful creator we have. And that's the backdrop, that's the thesis behind this whole passage here. And we're going to cover everything, Lord willing, from Adam and seeds and different types of flesh or bodies and even the sun, moon. It all fits together to make that point. The answer to how resurrection is possible begins and ends with who God is. God is a creator. And so our sermon title today is Wonderfully Made by God. Not just your body in your mother's womb, but your resurrected body made by God. But Paul begins this spectacular passage with a question, and he calls it a foolish question. And I'm probably guessing some of you, even the Bible scholars among us, are scratching your head why a reasonable question is called foolish. Let's take a look. Beginning in verse 35, Paul says, as he writes to these Corinthians, and you know they got a lot of things wrong in Corinth, and they thought they knew the answers to a lot of things. He says, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And in verse 36, Paul immediately says, you fools, you foolish person. What? What's wrong with that question? How are the dead raised? I mean, it seems logical if someone's been buried and maybe buried a long time ago. Before modern embalming techniques, especially in the ancient world when this question was asked, they tried to bury people quickly in the Middle Eastern heat. And if someone's been buried, their body decomposes. And sometimes the burial ground is disturbed, or maybe someone was drowned, someone in the sea, and what remains there? Decay? Corruption? It takes its course. And it's one thing to see Lazarus, who's only been dead 3 or 4 days. You know, part of our minds can see there's still a body there, and God fixes it and brings it to life. But we're talking all the dead? Raised? How's that possible? Human reason struggles to understand. You remember the Old Testament story in Ezekiel 37? God brought the prophet to a field. It was a field of dry bones, not even a tidy mausoleum. It's just a field scattered with dry bones. And the prophet is asked a question there about the dry bones. He said, son of man, can these bones live? Humanly speaking, no. But what did the prophet answer? Oh, Lord God, you know. They're your bone. You made those people initially. You can remake them if you want because you're God. Ezekiel was on the right page. The people in Corinth are asking this question, scratching their head, and most likely advocating the folly of the resurrection because it didn't make sense to them. So the apostle gives this rebuke. It's intended not for the reasonable question asker. A lot of children will ask, how can we fix this? How is that possible around the house? And when they hear about resurrection, they may say, how does that work? And you can say, God does it. And they say, okay. A simple question. But here in Corinth, it is most likely that Paul, as David Jackman points out, he's attacking the attitude behind the question because some of the wise men of Corinth had posed it. And as he elaborates, this is very helpful. David Jackson says this. Jackman, like the skeptics of our own time, they were using the difficulty of understanding how it could happen to ridicule the idea that it could even happen at all. That is foolishness, he says, because it leads to accepting only what our finite reason can fathom, and ultimately to denying the infinite infinity of God and all supernatural demonstrations of his absolute authority and power. They were using the difficulty of understanding how and must not be able to do it then. That reminds you, like Nicodemus, how can a man be born again? I don't get that. And because I don't get it, I'm not believing anything. The apostle rebukes unbelief that is unwilling to look at God as creator. The God who can make a man out of the dirt, can reassemble his body and bring him to resurrection. He can reconstitute your body. He can put every cell, every hair follicle, every dimple back in its place. And we don't know what the resurrected body will look like, if it'll be me in my prime in my 20s or whatever, but it will be me. God is able to do it for you and for me. So the apostle gives this rebuke because lingering behind it is the wisdom of the spiritual leaders of Corinth and doubts and put downs of the doctrine of the resurrection. The Bible calls it what it is. There's always room to ask a question. Even children can come to Jesus. But when you're using questions in a fake way to advocate or to ridicule, God sees right through that. The ultimate folly, according to the book of Psalms, is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. So to call some questions foolish is a moral charge. And Paul warns and pushes back to these Corinthians. You keep mocking this resurrection just because you don't understand it. The problem is with you and your finite mind. Don't limit the power of an infinite God. And he elaborates on that. Just as he's gotten that rebuke to get their attention, he says, look at what God can do. And in verses 35 to 41, he talks about all the bodies the Creator has made. You see why he lists all these examples. He's going to start with seeds. Isn't that interesting? He starts with like the smallest body. We know what a body is. But boys and girls, he's talking about the body of a seed. Have you ever seen a seed? I recently looked at some daisy seeds. Those are like little tiny dots. How can that produce a flower? I don't get it. Might as well take a scoop of sand. It looks about the same to me. But God has made that tiny little body and encoded the seed of a daisy to become a beautiful plant with green leaves down here and colorful petals up there. Always. What does he say here? Verse 37. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. Verse 38. Underline this. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. There's the first premise, God's the creator, and to each kind of seed, its own body. Wow. Talk about seeds. There's hundreds of thousands of types of seeds in the world. I hear somewhere there's a seed bank in case there's a nuclear attack. All the seeds of the things that are alive are stored somewhere. I don't know, is it Norway or somewhere? It's in the middle of nowhere, a big bank underground with a vault, and in it are seeds, and there are a lot of them, and God made them all. God made all the human beings. God made all the animals. God made all the birds. God made all the fish, and he gives to each kind its own body, and he elaborates here, verse 39, for not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. Do you know why he mentions those different categories? Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's being very intentional here. He's covering all the different environments where people and animals live. And notice he separates people from animals. Although that category, they both live on the earth, on the ground, in the city or in the forest, on the ground. And then he talks about fish who live where? In the sea, in the ocean. And birds who live where? In the air, yes, they rest on trees at night. I know that. But he's being comprehensive. Each one is made fit for its environment. The fish with gills to breathe underwater. Human beings with lungs to breathe on the land. Birds with wings to dwell in the air. Do you see what Paul's saying? Think critically here. He's saying God is able to make bodies fit for almost any environment. Not almost any environment. So if you're thinking of the life to come in heaven, could God make a body for that? You bet he could. We don't need to know how, but we need to believe that he can, because he's already displayed. And he goes on beyond just these creatures that we're talking about. There are other types of bodies, as he speaks even more broadly. Verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is another. What does he mean by heavenly? Keep reading. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. When he's talking here about heavenly bodies, he means the night sky, the daytime sky. When you look up, you see the sun. Wow, that's pretty neat. God's made that. And then there's the moon. You see it, but it's kind of different. It's more a rock. It's not fire. And then the star. God's made them all in their environment to be what they're to be for His glory. And in being what they are, it's their glory. Various bodies. And so He brings it in its glory here because it's the handiwork of God. And He's going to turn the corner in the next section when He talks about how it is with the resurrection. But He wants us to pay attention to the created world, to notice these different environments, to see their fitness for each environment, and all of that traceable back to God. Who made that? We had a great dinner in our house the other night, and some were surprised to find out it wasn't Laurel who cooked it. Ooh, this is pretty good. Who made this? Who made that? Who made all the bodies of the universe? Our Creator God. Our Creator God. And He can make bodies out of other materials, and He brings bodies sometimes through transformations. Our next heading is what Paul takes up in verses 42 to 44, and I'm calling it amazing transformations. Transformations. God makes things and sometimes brings them through a process. I know some people in this world don't make dinner from scratch. They go to the store and they buy something already made. I'm kind of glad we have that option. But you can also buy all the ingredients and put it together. God has processes to bring a human being into heaven. God has processes to take that little daisy seed from that little dot that looks like a tiny piece of rock or sand and create a beautiful flower. He has a process. And so He's going to give these statements and descriptions, and He's going to do so in contrasting pairs. Let's look first at these four contrasting pairs. And rather than study each one at length, we'll make a few comments. I want you to notice what they communicate when we take them as a whole. There's a before and there's an after, as Paul argues. Verse 42, let's read it. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. So He's going to get back to answering that question and how God brings it about. And so He goes back to sowing, an agricultural type metaphor. What is sown, that means to just take seed and throw it into the farm field. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Now, He's not talking about actual corn or barley or other crops. He's now talking about the human body. It says what goes into the earth is perishable. It's going to be corrupted and it's going to start falling apart. We're falling apart from really day one. You know, we're getting older. And I don't even hear an amen from the older people because they probably can't hear me. I mean, I have trouble with my hearing and a little bit with my vision, right? Yeah, don't say amen there. There's a perishableness, but when it's raised, it's imperishable. It's different when it's raised. The second one, sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Third one, sown in weakness, it's raised in power. And the fourth comparison, it's sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. When we talk about that first one, perishable, everything dies and dissolves in this creation world. There's change and it usually leads to decay. The imperishable, that phrase is actually a reference to eternal life. It's used, just to give you one example, in Romans 2, verse 7. Romans 2, verse 7. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give them eternal life. Seeking that imperishable status. It's related here to the quality of eternal life. Sown in dishonor and raised in glory. How is that going to happen? Well, Philippians 3:21 tells us that Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Jesus will transform our lowly body. Philippians 3:21. And it will be, in the end, it will be something glorious. Now it's called dishonorable. He's just drawing contrasts. And by the way, boys and girls, especially students, these contrasts aren't strictly literal. It's a rhetorical expression when it says sown in weakness. It doesn't mean you have no power at all even to stand up. But he's doing extreme. These epithets are given in the extremes to show that God transforms from A to Z according to His plan. He can make it happen because the human body does have some strength and it does have some honor. We're made in the image of God. We are pro-life because we all bear the image of God. We're not blobs of tissue. But He's drawing this contrast. What we are now doesn't even compare with what we will be in glory. And God can make that transition. Like the seed to the flower, so your body now to a glorious body like Jesus. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Weakness, isn't that the human condition? I need to sit. I need to put my feet up. Can't do what I once did. Weakness. The Bible knows what your life is like. The Bible knows our limitations. God knows your frame. He understands, but He has a plan to raise you in power with a body that will live for eternity in heaven above. And so this last of the four kind of gets down to the bottom line here. He says, you're also in this natural body, you're going to have a spiritual body. That's really what he's going at. And that's a very important term, spiritual. So let me say one or two things about it, especially for those who are just nodding our head and we said, that sounds right. Make sure you understand he's not talking about becoming a ghost or some kind of puff of cloud in the sky. When you have a spiritual body, it still means you have a body. It doesn't mean you turn into some immaterial ghost. I mean, that's how some people think when they hear natural versus spiritual body. But it's the quality of your body. I can ask you all to pinch yourself right now. This is your body. And in glory, it will still be you, but it will be spiritual. What's the difference? The work that Christ is beginning in you now, and he's done this as a down payment, giving us the Holy Spirit, it will be completed at that day. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And you will be, not only have the Holy Spirit in you, but you yourself will be fully mature spiritually in that last day. And we will know as we've been known. And we will see God. All the fruit of the Spirit will be born in you. So spiritual doesn't mean ghost-like, non-physical here. It's talking about the quality of spirituality. And it's interesting that Paul uses these words in his bottom line, natural and spiritual. He's used it a couple times earlier in the letter. Back in chapter 2, he had to rebuke them. Their natural way of thinking and the folly. These things don't make sense to the natural man. Do you remember that language from chapter 2? But to the spiritual man, they make sense. And then Paul had to kind of come back and get their attention in Corinth and say, okay, I know some of you think you're really spiritual. Let me correct you. Some were so spiritual they didn't feel teachable. Some said we're already full. They brought end time benefits to the present. And it was discouraging to other Christians. So Paul sets them straight. It's good to be spiritual. It's good to use the spiritual gifts, but you have to have love. And understand that God has a transformation process, as these pairs all teach us. The end is different from the beginning, and we're in process. And it's God who's doing it. You know what we see here, just to use two big words. There is a discontinuity here. This is kind of like a kernel or a husk compared to that. Don't you love it? You can just see it when you pop popcorn. Anybody want to just eat a bowl of corn kernels? They're a little crunchy. Might be hard on the dental work. But you pop them, and the end is different. There's a discontinuity because of the difference. But there's also a continuity, right? It's the same thing. It's the kernel. It's just been transformed. That's what God does with us. He'll take us now with our weakness and our shortcomings and our imperfections, and he'll work those out. If you are in Christ, that new creation work will continue, and in glory you will be that spiritual, glorious, imperishable, and powerful body. That's where he's going. Discontinuity with continuity. David Jackman pointed this out and kind of confirmed what I'm seeing. He said, what is buried seems totally unconnected with what will appear. Yet the plant which emerges has a direct continuity with the seed that has died and been buried. Spring, a good time to think about those things. So when we talk about these amazing transformations, we see that there is a process of transformation. We see the necessity of transformation. We see the necessity of it. And Paul will get to this really at the end of the chapter. He said that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's verse 50. So he's going to tell us more about the necessity of this transformation. You have to go through this. It's an appointed under men once to die, and then the judgment and the entrance into eternal life. David Pryor speaks of this necessity, he says, and reminds us only Christ-like people will be suitable for such a quality of life as in heaven. We must be changed. We can't go there as we are. So there's that necessity of transformation. And before we leave this topic of transformation, we need to point out that if you have trouble figuring out how a resurrection is possible, Paul says just take a look at seeds. Take a look at this process. As one preacher said, if we find it hard to imagine that God can raise up his people in new resurrected bodies, we have not been looking around sufficiently at his glory as manifested in the present creation. Paul is saying, don't be foolish if you can't imagine it. Get outside and see how God has displayed this pattern throughout the world in living things. As David Jackman says, does this not prove that the resurrection of this unimaginably glorious God, does this not prove that the resources of this unimaginably glorious God are totally without limit? So why limit God, he says, with foolish questions about how dead bodies possibly can be reconstituted? If you look at God as creator, the questions are answered. And here at the end, he gets to this last section, which I call Adam's first and last. Not atoms with a T, talking about molecules. Adam, the person's name. We all should remember Adam from the Bible, the first man created by God out of the dust of the ground and the dirt, and he breathes into it life. He makes man in his own image, and it's good. And for Adam, there was no animal fit for him. In God's teaching and his design, he says, well, I'll make a woman. And so from the rib of Adam, he makes a woman. Male and female, he creates them, both equally in the image of God. Human beings, male and female, man and woman, made by God. And so here in verse 45, Paul is going to use the historical Adam to begin making some further points spiritually about salvation and resurrection. Verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Okay, that's a reference to Adam coming to life. He gained a soul, a living being. He was made a creature of nature. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who's he talking about? The last Adam? Is that the last born human being? No. It's someone we usually call Jesus. Jesus is born to be the head, as it were, of a new human race, a new spiritual race, the head of the family tree of believers. Spiritually born, so it's not genealogical. In Adam, we're all human beings. In Adam, we all inherit a sin nature, and we confirm it with our own choices. In Adam, all die. But in Christ shall all be made alive. I think this is Romans 6, Romans 5 and 6, the middle of that great theological letter. Paul here, writing to the Corinthians, wants them to think about contrasts and that you can't just be in Adam and be ready for heaven. You must also be in Christ. So let's read on. The 45 ended, Christ, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. So you have immediately the contrast between natural body, flesh, and spiritual body, meaning filled with the Holy Spirit, spiritual life. Verse 46, but it is not the spiritual first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. Wow, verse 46, very simple, very helpful. Thank you, Paul. Paul's saying that there's a process. The new birth is language that references the first birth. You were born of a mother's womb and brought to newness of life. By the way, you didn't choose that. It happened to you. The new birth, the spiritual birth, is by the power of God bringing you from darkness into light. There's an order, not the spiritual first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. Verse 47, the first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And that's not strictly a reference to the incarnation, but rather the heavenly return of Christ, which will bring about our resurrection and our eternal life. Don't limit that simply to the incarnation. Verse 47. 48. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Paul mentioned heavenly and earthly earlier, didn't he? He already kind of set the table for us. He said there are different bodies. And what was his point? What was his point? Let me see. Okay, a heavenly body is fit for that environment. An earthly body is fit for this environment. In Adam, we're all part of the earthly environment. How can we be fit for heaven in that environment? I think we have to be in Christ. We have to be connected to Jesus. That's where Paul is going when he says, of the dust. The man of the dust, so also are those of the dust. That's as far as you go. If you're in Adam, if you're not born again, if you're not a Christian, you're not going to heaven. Ashes to ashes, earth to earth, dust to dust, period. But for those who are in Christ, the Spirit has been given you as a deposit of that spiritual life that will come to its fullness at the resurrection, when your bodies shall be changed. We all shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And there's a newness of life. And you'll have that glorious, powerful, imperishable body. And you'll be able to live in heaven forever. So that's why he's saying, how will God do it? He says you have to be with Christ. You have to be in Christ. You have to be of Christ. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. How do we get in on that? We call upon the Lord. Believe in the Lord. Call upon Him. Ask for that new birth. Plead with the Lord. Turn from your sinful ways and living for this life, for yourself, earthly purposes, and say, God, to find you and to have a home in heaven, I need Christ. I need the new birth. I need this transformation. It's necessary. Not only physically must I die, but spiritually I must die to myself and be made alive in Christ. We're all part of the historical Adam, but we need to be part of the spiritual Adam. And by the way, just got to point it out, the Bible sees Adam as a historical person, just as you might see George Washington or other people. The Bible sees Adam as a historical person. There's no way around that. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He's spiritual. And what He does is bring many spiritual sons and daughters the new birth. And it is our union with Christ, our citizenship in heaven that Paul's pointing to. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We are being made Christ-like, says verse 49. Philippians, we talked about that transforming verse from chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 20, right before verse 21, says this. Paul writes to Christians, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And he's using present tense. If you've been born again, you have title deed to a mansion in heaven. It's yours. You've won. You don't need somebody to show up with balloons and a giant check and a TV camera to say, you've won. Like the contest, and you see the commercials as they want to sell more magazines. The good news of the gospel is in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. You have an inheritance in heaven, and it's free. You just have to repent and believe, and keep believing, and walk with Christ, and obey Him. Our union with Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul writes, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The man from heaven, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. The first Adam, we're all in Adam. The question is raised, are you in the second Adam? Have you been born again? Are you a believer? Are you saved? There's no better time to answer that question than on a Sunday in church. And some people that wrestle with that question only do so after they've been coming to church for years. You may have grown up the son of a preacher, the son of a deacon, the son of a choir director. You may have been in the choir. You may have been the choir director. You may have been the preacher. I could tell you stories. Preachers that were converted to understand the need to be in Christ. The necessity. Don't just scratch your head and dismiss these transformational powers of God. We see it every day and we almost grow complacent. Where do these flowers come from? It is God's design, and I think it's infused throughout creation to bring life out of death by His grace and by His power and for His glory. And we can't do that. He can do that. God is able. How can the dead be resurrected? What kind of body will they come? God is able. But His designated process focuses on Christ. You must be born again. Jesus said it plainly. Those are His words. You must be born again. Born of the Spirit, not just of the water, flesh, blood, human, but of the Spirit. He doesn't say you must be a church attender. He doesn't say you must be a Bible reader. He doesn't say you must do great things in my name. He says you must be born again by the Spirit of God. In one sense, it's out of your hands. You need to ask God to do it. Father, by your Spirit, change me. Help me to turn from my sins. Help me to repent. Help me to believe and make me yours. Give me that new birth. Give me Christ. Boys and girls, that's what it's all about. That's why we preach through the Bible, so that we can understand God's ways. His ways are not our ways. One of my closing exhortations is this. See by faith the superiority of that which is to come. See by faith the superiority of that which is to come. This life's not bad. It's got some real perks, including cake on Mother's Day or on your birthday. But there's a superiority to what's coming. Paul gave all those contrasts. We don't have the first clue how glorious it is. God can do far beyond what we ask or imagine. And you know, the builder of heaven is Jesus. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. The perfect man, the Son of God, is preparing an environment for us to dwell in where we can be with our Heavenly Father. Talk about going home. Nothing compares with it. Do we see the superiority of that which is to come? Or do we just love this life, getting that new suit coat, that new pair of shoes, or that new level of fitness, that new personal record for lifting weight or running the mile or something else? Paul reminds us that the natural mind is going to think all this is pretty silly. It's the spiritual mind that apprehends the best is yet to come. God's prepared it. This life is but a vapor compared with eternity. Do we see that by faith? Isaiah 55 said this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." But God tells us about His ways. God tells us His thoughts. He directs us to Himself through Christ. Do we see these things by faith? Second exhortation in closing is this. Do we see the limitations of the present? Do we see the need for the gospel? Do we see the need for change? Or are we happy with coping and accepting life as it is? You know, that just is kind of fatalism. You should be discontent. When you see weakness, don't just pray for health. Pray for salvation and strength into eternity. See the limitations of the present and the need for believing the gospel. And finally, see that God has drawn near. The same Isaiah who wrote about God's ways being different, His thoughts different, said, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near." And He's near right now. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will freely pardon." Isaiah 55. Why live for things that perish when you yourself can become imperishable, immortal, eternal? You can live forever with Christ, but you must come to Him first. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word, which tells us about Your holy ways, Your Savior, Your provision, Your terms. Father, sometimes we, like those Corinthians, think we've got it all figured out and only believe what we can know and figure out. Father, may we not walk by sight, but may we walk by faith in Your word, understanding Your ways as You've made them known. Oh, Father, help us, draw us closer to You. Help us to believe this truth and live in its light. Keep us from wandering and straying and doubting, but may we trust You and praise You. Help those who are yet apart from Christ to find Him and to experience the new birth. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.